This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we are going to be continuing on in our journey, our exploration, our exposition of the book of Mark, the second gospel. And if you're a guest today or you're just jumping in with us, Mark's gospel is all about highlighting the works of Jesus. And so Mark can be divided into three sections. The first section is chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 8. It's all about asking this question, who is this Jesus? We see all this stuff happening. No one can figure it out. Then right in the middle of chapter 8, we have what's the great confession, the turning point of the whole book. It's you are the Christ, Jesus is the Savior. And then the last half of Mark, chapters 9 through 16, is all about, well, what does that mean? And what does it mean for his followers? And I've been using this analogy about the book of Mark. It's very much like a movie trailer. It's fast-paced. You get little bits and pieces. There's not huge chunks of Jesus' words like we would have in John or Matthew or Luke. It's very fast-paced, focusing in on Jesus' actions. And again, I always find a way to bring in a movie theme or something into the mix to keep us on track. And so today, as we set up where we're going, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll be in verses 30 through 42. As you turn there, I just ask a question. How many of you realize that there are a handful of kids' movies out there, children's movies, that are superbly, profoundly deep? They're just so much deeper when you're an adult than when you're a kid. One of them that I think about that's a favorite of the Hill household, it's been actually one of my favorites since I was a kid, is the original Willy Wonka with Gene Wilder, right? The new one with Johnny Depp is terrible, creepy, ugh, the teeth, yeah, right? But the original Willy Wonka from the 70s with Gene Wilder is great, and it's obviously based upon a book. But when you're older, and maybe you don't know this, I recently learned this too, Willy Wonka, chocolate, it's so good, right? Everybody's already getting hungry right now talking about this. But Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory is actually all about sin and repentance. The whole movie, the whole story arc is all about sin and repentance. It's very biblical. The whole movie, when you're older and look back on this kids' movie, is about the curse of the fathers upon their children in so many ways, of parents teaching their children sin rather than graciousness, right? You see that with Augustus, right? His sin. There's even a theory out there that some of these characters are like the seven deadly sins that you hear about. So Augustus definitely is what? He's gluttony, right? So we see how this works out with Willy Wonka in a way, even being wrathful himself. And then at the end, the whole thing is you can break that cycle by repentance, and your repentance can even lead someone else to repent, as Willy Wonka does, right? It's so profound when you see it. It's like you can't unsee it. And we have so many children's movies that are that way. And this morning as we come to our text, we have a children's movie in the text that is so much more profound than we realize. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 42. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. That's Jesus. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused all of your word to be breathed out by the Holy Spirit for training in righteousness, for rebuke, for correction, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing as we go forward towards our end goal of being sanctified in you. God, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would we see the glorious Christ? And would we act upon what we hear, Lord, whether it be salvation or sanctification? And all this for your glory. We pray this in his name. Amen. So as we begin part one of our two-part conclusion, so to speak, of Mark chapter 9 this morning, there are a few theological God idea themes I want you to keep in mind. Firstly, Jesus has been declared as the Christ, the Savior, in Mark chapter 8. The second half of Mark, again, is all about what it means for Jesus to be the Savior and what it means for his people to be Christians, to follow him. Secondly, the healing of the blind man in two stages at the beginning of Mark 8 is an interpretive parable, so to speak, for the latter half of Mark. The man whom Jesus healed received fuzzy sight at first and then clarity in the end. Right now, in the middle of the story, everything is fuzzy for the disciples. It's fuzzy for the crowds, especially after Peter declares that they all believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They just have a little bit of an idea of what's going on. Thirdly, after the great confession of you are the Christ, Jesus tells his followers that the way of the king and his kingdom will not be what they think. The true disciple will be called to follow Jesus in denying himself and then picking up their cross, dying to sin, relying upon him in faith. But we also see that sacrifice and suffering for righteousness' sake leads to glory. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration is all about. And then lastly, in the text that precedes ours today, Jesus reminds his disciples that apart from him, they can do nothing. And remember that unnamed father who sought healing for his son. The Christians of the Christ must believe in him. I believe, help my unbelief, even if that belief, that faith is imperfect, and it shall be in this life. So just as I encourage you to hold those four recapitulations in your mind this morning, I also want to encourage you to see the big picture of our text this morning, which likewise comes in four interlocking recapitulations of these big themes. We have Jesus telling of his death and resurrection again, Jesus teaching about self-denial again, Jesus teaching about discipleship again, and then Jesus teaching about sacrifice again. We'll be focusing on the first two this morning. So we arrive at the back half of Mark chapter 9 in verse 30. Jesus has just told the disciples the reason that they were unsuccessful in their attempted exorcism was that they were relying upon their own power, their own might, and not about faith in Jesus. They were not relying upon him. So Mark 30 begins, as we see, with a shift in scenery, a shift in location. Jesus and his followers have been up around the Caesarea Philippi area for a while, and now they are headed back home through Galilee and eventually back to the little village of Capernaum, which was like the ministry HQ for Jesus, likely stationed boot camp, base camp in Peter and Andrew's home, one of the two. Mark 9, 30 through 32 is kind of like a bridge text, moving us from the base of the Mount of Transfiguration to the journey towards Jerusalem, where Jesus will indeed die and rise from the dead. And it is with this bridge that we have that very aspect of moving towards Jerusalem highlighted. These words of Jesus are the second time that he clearly teaches his disciples that he will be betrayed and killed and then rise again on the third day. Now, if we read verse 32 all by itself in context here, it does make complete sense, but they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him, right? The disciples didn't understand. They were afraid to ask him. But if we actually remember the larger context of what's going on in Mark here, what comes after. This verse is actually quite saturated in satire. Here's what I mean by that. The last time that Jesus openly taught his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and killed and rise again on the third day, they received rebuke from Jesus, even being called satanic because they didn't think that that's what he was supposed to do, right? They had heard this formula before, that the Son of Man, the Savior, will be betrayed, he will die, he'll be killed, and then he will raise on the third day. But now the disciples, they're afraid to ask him what he means. They're gun-shy, aren't they? Right? They think maybe that if they ask him, they'll get rebuked again. So they fall into an ignorance is bliss mentality. You can kind of hear it between them, right? Okay, we still don't get what he means by that. John, do you know what he means? I don't know. But the last time we got chewed out. Don't say anything. Peter, please don't say anything this time. We don't understand. Let's make this a peaceful trip back home. You know, what's funny is they weren't afraid to ask Jesus 5 minutes ago why they failed at their exorcism, mainly because it probably involved their ego and their reputation. But now they're afraid to ask him what he means by his teaching of death and resurrection. It's as if they have completely forgotten the teaching of self-denial and sacrifice and only remember Jesus rebuking them. You know, they only remember hurt feelings rather than refined understanding. So often us, isn't it, that we receive correction and we focus in on the hurt feelings rather than the actual correction itself. And it's with this underlying tension and satire in the text that the next section comes into view in verses 33 through 37. Jesus and the 12 arrive back at the headquarters of Capernaum, and no sooner do they arrive in the house does Jesus ask them another question. You know, formally it was, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ, right? That was the great confession. And the great confession was followed by the great rebuke, right? All that teaching of denial of self and following Christ and suffering for righteousness' sake, all of this giving way to glory, all that clarity yet still so fuzzy to this group of guys. That's what we've had formally. Peter, James, and John, even thinking about this, were witnesses to the transfiguration of the divinity of Jesus and who he is, and it's all still fuzzy. They still don't get the whole suffering Messiah thing at all. They hear Jesus, that he will die and rise, and that's plain enough, but it seems that they're still thinking that Jesus' death will spark some sort of uprising and that someone in the disciple group has to take over the movement. It's kind of what they're thinking. Now in the home, the question from Jesus is this: what were you discussing on the way here? Right, Mark actually notes that Jesus's tone here, if we kind of read into it, and he's calling us to, is actually one of loving mockery. He's actually jabbing the disciples, because in verse 34, Mark says the disciples weren't discussing, but were arguing. They're bickering. And they all knew it, and Jesus knew it too. That's why he jabs at them. Right, you can kind of see this in your mind. Oh man, guys, it's so good to be home. Man, that was a long trip. You know, by the way, guys, before we unpack and relax, what were y'all talking about so quietly on the way here? I was curious. Notice the irony here. When the disciples do not go to Jesus for clarity on his teaching, they ignore it and fall back in their own version of following him, right? One that revolves around self-importance. They came and wanted to know why they failed at casting out the demon, even if that inquiry was more about a damaged ego. But now they slipped back into thinking in the ways of man, which are influenced by the ways of the enemy, and argue about who will be the leader, who Jesus will pass the revolutionary baton to. They still don't get it. They've heard all of this, and they still don't get it. You know, instead of asking for clarity and then figuring out who might betray him, they end up acting like teenagers and start arguing who's going to be picked as the captain for the dead Jesus dodgeball team, is what they start doing. You can hear it when we notice this in the text. You can hear this. Peter, James, and John there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They have this privileged insight into who Jesus is. And the other disciples, they're down at the base of the mountain in the crowd, failing at the exorcism, failing in so many ways. Right, the inner three have probably developed a little bit of an elitist mentality, right? Well, he picked us. Obviously not you all. He picked us, right? Y'all are second rate. We'll lead. We're greater. Peter will probably be the captain. James and John will be right there with me, right? We're greater, obviously. Bicker, bicker, bicker. Fight, fight, fight. Slander, slander, slander towards one another. Right? They've turned into the crowd that they've just left. They're still thinking and doing their life apart from Jesus, even though he's right in front of them. It's belief and unbelief all mixed together. So Jesus jabs at them in the ribs and calls them together and gives us another discipleship paradox. Verse 35 calls the 12 to him and says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and a servant of all." Right? It's the opposite of Ricky Bobby's, "If you ain't first, you're last," right? It's the opposite of that. If you want to be great, you have to be humble to the point of being a servant, the last one picked for anything. Greatness does not come through lording yourself over people, but serving them in humility. The way to live is to die. The way up is down. The way to be first is to be last. J.C. Ryle says about this statement of Jesus, "These words are deeply instructive. They show us that the maxims of the world are directly contrary to the mind of Christ. The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists in serving. The world's ambition is to receive honor and attention, but the desire of the Christian should be to give rather than to receive, and to attend on others rather than be attended on himself. In short, the man who lays himself out most to serve his fellow men and be useful in his day and generation is the greatest man in the eyes of Christ." It's true. It's deeply impactful. Jesus then does something quite remarkable that we often miss in our reading. He takes a child from the home, right? That means some of the disciples, somebody had kids. We always think that the disciples are all a bunch of eunuchs or something. They have families, right? Paul even talks about Peter having a wife that travels with him as he ministers the gospel. So somebody in this house has kids, if not all of them have kids, right? All these disciples. And he takes a child, a small kid, and the ESV says takes the child in his arms. It quite literally means that Jesus doesn't just go like a baby doll. This is a child. It means hug. He's hugging the child, embracing him, loving on him like we would do with our own children, right? And he takes this child and uses him as an example of the last being first and how the disciples should seek to live. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Now, the greatest must become the least, like this little child. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, I want to be clear. Jesus displays a love for children that the modern church usually doesn't, in a way, especially not modern society. Right? The modern church often places a bar so high for children in the area of coming to faith. When Jesus takes this child who receives him in sweet trust, much like we sang about this morning, and he hugs them. You know why? Because he knows that if he has called them as his own, they will grow up from childlike faith into the grown man. However, I want to focus upon Jesus and children, our children specifically in the church in chapter 10, where there's another episode with Jesus and the children and the disciples. But it's clear here that the focus of what Jesus is doing, he's using a child as a symbol for being lowly, of being last. Little kids, little children, while they are born with a sin nature and must look to Christ in faith, you know, they really don't bicker and fight about who is the greatest when they're small. Now, like when they hit 8, it happens. It's like a biological clock clicks and they start fighting, especially boys, right? But little kids, little children will play with anybody, right? Little children care not about status. They don't care about the color of somebody's skin. And if the other kid comes from wealth or poverty, they could care less. Right? In the ancient world, especially in the Hellenized Greco-Roman world of the first century, where Greece and Rome were the major empire, children were not valued even in the way that we value them now. The Greco-Roman worldview saw children as at the bottom of the societal totem pole to the point where if a family did not want the child, even after it was born, because it was a girl or there was a defect or something, they would literally just throw it away. We live in the shadow of that in the West because they at least allowed their children to be born and we kill them in the womb now. Something to think about. The dignity and worth of children does not come from science or the medical establishment. The dignity and worth of children comes from God's scriptures. The Bible never, never, never treats or speaks of children that way. They're always referred to as a blessing, an inheritance, a heritage that we are to steward. Right? Nevertheless, Jesus using this child as a symbol isn't lost on us, even when we have a higher Christian dignity towards children. Right? Little kids can't vote. I can't drive a car. Well, actually, technically, I started driving at 6 because my dad put me in a car. I'll never forget it. It was a 97 green Dodge Neon, and he worked the pedals, and I drove. Sorry, Casey. Statute of limitations are good there, I guess. But they can't drive. They can't fix food on the stove by themselves. They're reliant upon a parent, and yet they are humble, open, receptive, unconcerned, unaware of status, even their own, which is, you know, the bottom of the totem pole. R.T. France, a commentator, just sums this up so beautifully of what Jesus is doing here. The use of a child, he says, as a teaching aid, both here and with a slightly different introduction in Matthew chapter 18, has explicit, in terms of context, it's explicitly about status, not with any character traits of a child. Not that. Right? The child represents the lowest order in the social scale, the one who is under authority and care of others and who has not yet achieved the right to self-determination. Right? To become like a child is to forego status and to accept the lowest place, to be a little one. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus says to the disciples, be like this. Be like this. You see, I called him and he ran over and I just embraced him and hugged. Be like that. Be like that. The child didn't ask why. Well, how come? Why do you want to hug me? What's going on? Hey, come here. All right. Be like that. Don't pursue status. Pursue faithfulness. Be like this child. Be unconcerned with the stuff that you all were fighting about the whole way here. If you're supposed to be some sort of pillar in my church, something great, I'll do that for you, not you do that for you. You focus on serving, not about status. That's what Jesus is saying. And in doing this, he actually lays down another bridge for us in this saying. He says, whoever receives a child in Jesus' name receives not only Jesus, but the Father. You know, this sounds a whole lot more like John's gospel and not Mark. And that's actually who the narrative shifts to in the next section. It shifts to the Apostle John. In verse 38, John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." This is the only time that the Apostle John speaks in the entire narrative of the Gospel of Mark. And no doubt, we know this. John heard many sayings like this from Jesus, and they stuck with him. We have this evidence from his own writings of the New Testament. But here, John shows that even if he's in that inner circle, he's just like Peter, that he has totally missed the boat. He's totally missed it. How does he miss it? Jesus has just taken this child in his arms, hugs him, tells the 12 that this child is a symbol for what they are to be like and how to embrace one another, for in so doing they receive Christ and the Father. And what does John do upon hearing this? What's John do? Right? Think about this. They don't understand what Jesus is saying on the road, and right now they don't understand what he's saying in the house with this kid in his arms. You know what he does? He changes the subject. Mark deliberately highlights this because it's exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make right here in context. I'll do a little role playing here, right? I'll be John. Sure, Jesus. I like kids. I've got many myself. We love kids. Great, awesome. Got it. Not an issue at all. I forgot to tell you, when we stopped to rest on the way here, we kind of got out a little bit ahead of you and saw someone casting out demons in your name. Like they were actually doing it, unlike, well, we won't get into that again. But anyway, we told him to cut it out, you know, because he wasn't a part of the group. And you can see John kind of give a half grin with a gold tooth, right? Ding. Yeah. If ever... back up, just like Joe Pesci on Home Alone, right? Ding, right? If ever there were a time in the Bible that you could hear an audible self-face slap, it would be right here. Jesus has to have slapped himself in the head, right? The disciples have been given so much truth, and it's still all fuzzy to them. They've just been given a teaching on how to act as his followers, and John, as the spokesman now, likely thinks Jesus is talking about literal children. Jesus doesn't exclude children coming to him in faith, by no means, but Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater here, and they still don't get it, right? You can hear John, you did what? Do you not understand the words that are coming out of my mouth about this child? Do you not understand what I just said? Listen to what Jesus says when we realize that this is what's going on, that it's not just a random break and a teaching of Jesus. It goes in context. Jesus says to him, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." What are you doing? Right, working in reverse here, Jesus now clarifies the child symbol for us. It's not merely about children, but about anyone who believes in Christ and lives for him, even if they aren't a part of that inner circle group of the 12, that they're a true disciple. Telling someone that they aren't a true Christian or whatever just because they aren't a part of the group is still playing the who's greater game. And what is often missed here is how impactful this teaching was on the Apostle John. He got his rebuke like Peter got his, and it sticks with him. Whether it clicked here or afterwards, John eventually picks up what Jesus is putting down with the child symbolism. This was our call to worship this morning, but I'm going to read it again. 1 John 3:1-2. "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now." Right? Anyone who believes in Jesus and lives for him in a godly way is given the right to be called a child of God. They have been arguing over greatness when the fact of the matter is that they are all like children in a different way, and children with high status. They don't realize that in following Jesus, that they are royalty. They are princes of the kingdom of God, and you ladies, princesses. And not only them, but anyone who would follow Jesus and live for him. Wow. Right? The connection between these two sections is all in this catchword of name, right? The unnamed exorcist is doing works of testimony in Jesus' name and being successful. in faith, mind you, because they didn't have faith, the disciples didn't, right? Receive a child in my name, give a cup of water, more literally is in my name or because of the name of Christ. Jesus is giving another picture of discipleship. It's a royal family of royal children who seek to work together, a unified family under and in Jesus' name, yet diverse. R.C. Sproul says concerning this teaching of Jesus, all acts of mercy, care, healing done in Jesus' name, that is with understanding of the purpose of serving him, are eternally acknowledged as evidence of true discipleship. It's not just like slapping a in Jesus' name bumper sticker on the back of something. It's doing something purposefully, knowing what you're doing. Whoever it is, wherever they are, if they are operating in faith like this unnamed exorcist, understanding the purpose of serving Jesus, they are eternally acknowledged as a true disciple. And you know, isn't it ironic that this successful exorcist is unnamed? We miss that irony here, don't we? Great situational irony. We want to be known, the disciple, who's greatest? And then this guy's name is never mentioned, but his faith through his proper understanding of discipleship is. Wow. The Word of God is alive and active. As we close this morning, I call you to further your own proper understanding of this text with some points of application. I have 3 points of application, one from each of the sections of text that were before us this morning. And each of these points of application are brought to light by the failure of the disciples, because failure is often a great teacher. Would it be that we would learn from their mistakes in the text this morning? The first point of application is this: unlike the disciples, seek to understand. Secondly, unlike the disciples, seek to serve. And lastly, unlike the disciples, seek the kingdom through generous orthodoxy. Firstly, unlike the disciples, seek to understand. The disciples heard Jesus tell of his betrayal and his death and his resurrection, but they did not understand. They chose to continue on the way in their own form of discipleship, following Jesus, yet with their own priorities, settling for what little they did know, thinking it was just fine and enough. They'll fill in the rest of the blanks with what they want it to be. Right? Not only did the disciples not understand, beloved, they chose to remain ignorant. Beloved, Christ calls you to follow him on his terms, and he calls you to seek understanding of who he is, what he has done, and how you should then live. The disciples could not fathom the Savior dying and raising to life 3 days later. The disciples wanted to focus on what they could gain from Christ in the here and now. Oh, if I follow him, I'll have status, I'll have the friend group, I'll have exciting experiences, I'll have all of that. Whatever Jesus had said about denying self, picking up the cross, suffering, giving way to glory, denying or dying to live, all of these things, was a seed that kept falling on hard soil, it seems. Dear listener, I ask you, if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, why? If you claim to be a disciple, why? Why? Do you know what Christ has promised you? Have you obeyed the Father by listening to Jesus? Or do you walk at your own pace with your own group, forming an own little church to fit your needs, one founded not upon the cornerstone of Jesus? Dear listener, Jesus calls you to hear him. He died and rose on the third day for your sin. He suffered in your place to raise to new life, to be a child of God, to inherit the kingdom for you. And he tells you how to joyfully live in his rule and reign. My friend, listen to me. Your ignorance may be something beyond this. Right? Beloved, do you go to the scriptures and read them, truly believing they are the words of God, but encounter content that you find confusing, I promise you that you will. You will. But choosing to remain ignorant is actually a form of spiritual sloth. Right? Pulling the I don't understand, so I'll just stay where I'm at. I don't need to learn. I don't need to study card is not the will of Christ. It's not the will of God. You don't get to remain ignorant. You know how I know this? Is because the wisest king that ever lived, human king that ever lived, Solomon, says this in Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. My son, oh, wait, so now you're a royal child? Oh, see how this is all coming together, just like what Jesus said. My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, because you don't understand, right? You raise your voice for understanding. What does this mean? If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Seek wisdom from God. Go to his word. Learn the deep things of God. Do not fall into the trap of ignorance as bliss. Study. Ask for help. Go to the Lord because he promises you when you search for it like hidden treasure, like you're out in a field somewhere digging up with a metal detector, he will give you wisdom. He will give you clarity so that you know what you're studying and that you know who he is. Calvin says this so brilliantly in just this pithy statement. Ignorance is closely followed by obstinacy. Ignorance is so closely followed by obstinacy. Secondly, unlike the disciples, beloved, seek to serve. The disciples sought status, and yet Christ laid his status aside to serve. This is the pillar of grace, that God in Christ would come to seek and save the lost, that the Son of God, the King of Kings, would set his crown aside to save sinners. Beloved, this is the blessed way. Follow your King, understand his word, but also understand his actions. Understand his actions too. You're called to understand and do both in emulation of your good King. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul here. Listen to how seeking to serve as Christ served is the bedrock of discipleship. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. My goodness, this sounds just like what we've just read. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is our mind, this is our actions, that we emulate Christ who has bent his knee to serve us. Beloved, as the Apostle Paul would also say in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. Right? Seeking to serve means dying to self, not thinking that you're more important than you are, not demanding respect, not seeking to use other people for your gain. Seeking to be a servant of all does not mean that you become a doormat either. No. Seeking to be a servant doesn't mean that you incur abuse and just let people take advantage of you. No, seeking to be a servant of all is seeking the welfare of others, seeking to see the gospel come to fruition in another life, seeking to do the hard or unseen tasks for God's glory and the good of someone else, seeking to do something and have your name never be said among men as this unnamed exorcist was, but your faith go before you in so many ways because it's not your faith, it's the gift of faith from Christ to Christ in Christ. Look unto Christ, the Savior. He became a servant for your sake, which gave way to glory. Look unto him and imitate him out of love and thankfulness for his sacrifice for you. Serve him by being humble. Serve him by denying yourself. Serve him by seeking the good of others. Serve to the praise of his glorious grace, seeking nothing in return. And lastly, unlike the disciples, seek the kingdom through generous orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just simply means right belief. The disciples thought that those outside of their group were not true disciples. Christ rebuked them and told them, "The children of God who have faith in him are all over the world, far and wide, and may differ in many ways." Beloved, we must engender a spirit of generous orthodoxy, meaning we seek to live in harmony and champion the work of the gospel wherever it may be found. Generous orthodoxy means we do not derail the ministry or discipleship of other faithful Christians, even if we have differing practices, differing traditions, or differing distinctions. Generous orthodoxy means that we seek unity, especially in the essentials. Except, notice something here from the lips of Jesus. Not all who do works in his name are truly his people. There are those who would claim to be his, but who blaspheme him. Beloved, we can have differences and disagreements about many aspects of the faith, but we cannot have blasphemies and call them open-handed issues. There's a difference. What do I mean by that? Right, look at the Apostles' Creed as a great foundation, and there's more to it than that. Right? The other identifying Christian, do they believe in the Trinity? Do they believe the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners? Do they believe Jesus was fully God and fully man? Do they believe in the resurrection? Do they believe in the power of the Spirit working in God's people? Those we cannot waver upon. Do they believe the Word of God is infallible, the authoritative word for all of life and godliness? Do they believe in repentance of sin and growing in holiness? These we cannot waver upon. We cannot. However, just because we are seeking to live in unity with other Christians, even if they have traditions or practices that aren't our flavor, so to speak, does not mean that we seek to subsidize into one local church. And this is what I mean by that. I actually think denominations are beautiful in a way because they highlight different aspects of God's family, right? You that have multiple kids, if they all looked exactly alike, well, the Smith twins do, but if they all looked exactly alike, man, and they acted exactly alike. What a detriment. I'm so thankful for the differing personalities of my kids. They are diverse, right? Yet so unified under my last name and my home. We seek unity in diversity. Jesus said the unnamed exorcist was a disciple, but notice this, he never told the 12 to go and make him the 13th. That unnamed man followed Jesus in faith, lived in faith, impacted so many, and didn't do things exactly like the disciples did. That's a glorious thing to remember. Unity and diversity. We actually see this in creation itself. I'll give you an example. Look at all the different types of trees. Apple, cedar, oak, pine, palm, peach, lemon, birch. All kinds of different ones, right? All are trees, yet all diverse in their tree-ness. Just because another Christian is not in your camp, isn't in your tree, so to speak, isn't in your nursery, doesn't mean they're not a Christian. We are allowed to disagree over what we would call secondary issues that do not define the essence of our faith. Timing and mode of baptism, wine or juice, how often do you do the supper, suits or shorts, piano, full band, styles of church government. We can think of all kinds more than that, right? But in disagreeing, that doesn't mean that we don't come to one another with the scriptures and seek clarity on why certain traditions do certain things or even attempt to change one another's mind when the scriptures are clear. We seek to learn from one another, right? But my friend, remember this. Not all who proclaim the name of Christ are truly his. The same Christ who calls us to seek unity and generous orthodoxy also calls us to discern the spirits in 1 John, right? A church that flies a pride flag is not a church of Christ. They are a synagogue of Satan. A person who claims Jesus was merely a man is not a Christian. A so-called disciple who says the Bible is full of errors and is not the Word of God is not a Christian. We seek unity, where we seek to champion the destruction of the enemy and the proclamation of the gospel and the effects of that glorious message and people repenting of their sins and bearing fruit in step with that repentance. Even if that other church or that other denomination or that other Christian has some things that you're like, that's not clear to me, or they have an odd practice, like they wear shorts or something. Who cares, right? Trust the Lord with his gospel, for the true gospel brings about true unity in God's true people. I leave you with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor. It's lengthy, but I want you to hear it as we close. The unity among Christians is a unity which is quite inevitable because of that which is true of each and every one. I sometimes think that this is the most important principle of all. With all this talk about unity, it seems to me we are forgetting the most important thing, which is that unity is not something that man has to produce or to arrange. True unity between Christians is inevitable and unavoidable. It's not man's creation. It is, as we have been shown so clearly, the creation of the Holy Spirit himself. And my contention is that there is such a unity at this moment among true Christians, and I do believe that. I do not care what labels they have on them. The unity is inevitable. They cannot avoid it because of that which has become true of every single individual Christian. And what is truth of every single individual Christian? That we are God's children now. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.